And amen. Well, good morning, church. Glad you're all here. I'd invite you to grab your Bibles at this point in time. Plenty of Bibles in the pew backs in front of you if you don't have your own copy. Our sermon this morning in our series on doctrine entitled Anchored will center around three primary passages. So if you'd like to find your way to the first, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So you got the Gospels and the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then the second place, if you want to sort of earmark it, is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter chapter 2. And then we'll close in Matthew chapter 18. And so we'll go to the right, and then we'll go to the left. You can follow along in the text. I'll give you time to get there. Of course, you can follow along on the screen behind me as well. This morning, our ology is ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. Would you pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive into God's word together. So let's pray, church. Our God and Father, we thank you for being among us already this morning, and we ask for your continued power to be in our midst as we turn to your word and as we learn about the church, your church, which you have purchased and redeemed unto yourself at the very high cost and precious blood of your very Son. And so, God, you love the church, and Jesus, you love the church, which is your bride and body and building. And Holy Spirit, you fill the church, and we ask that you would do that this morning, that you would open our eyes to your word and to our role as the church. We want to be the church that you desire us to be, and so open our eyes that we might see beautiful things about the church in the word and that we might be conformed to that image and picture of it. We pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said together, amen. Well, for many of us, I think mostly informally, our first lesson on ecclesiology maybe came in Sunday school or maybe children's church, or maybe your parents taught you this little children's nursery rhyme, and it has hand motions. Anybody know this? Anybody can do this with me, right? You don't have to, but you can, right? Here, how does it go? Well, you say this, and you say, here is the, and then what? Here is the, and you open it up, and what? There are the, there are the people, right? And that's kind of fun, and we teach it to children and that sort of thing. The only problem is it's not right. The only problem is technically, you know, it's not correct, right? Because what do we say at we begin? Here is the, and what are we talking about? Wood and stone and carpet. Is that the church? Certainly I'm guilty. I say, honey, I'm going to work. I'm going out to church, right? We use this language. And yet, when the New Testament paints a picture of the church, the emphasis is not so much on this, right? But the church is what? This, right? It is the people. So by way of preview this morning, a couple simple points in our sermon on ecclesiology. First of all, I want to answer and ask and answer the question, what is the church? And so we'll try to define the church. And then secondly, we'll try to ask the question, what is the church to be about? What is the church to do? We'll see some portraits, as it were, of the church. And so what is the church and what is the church to do? We'll see three pictures of the church this morning. So let's begin with the church defined. The church defined. If I were to ask you, what is the church? What would you say? Someone back in the back says the people, and that's a very good start. In fact, that's an excellent start, and it's right along the lines of what the Bible tells us. As you can imagine, definitions of the church abound. If you open up various theology books, you'll see different definitions of the church. Some are a little simpler. Some have more nuance. And so I just want to expose us to a couple ideas of definitions of the church. The first comes from Pastor John MacArthur. In his book, Essential Doctrine, Essential Christian Doctrine, he defines the church this way. He says that the church is the community of those who have been called out by God to, here's the purpose, to faith in Jesus Christ. And so here, this is obviously a pretty short definition of the church. It highlights the church as a community, a group, a gathering of people who have been called out. And that actually stems from the word church that means called out. So it's summoned, called out by God towards what? To what end? What are we called out to? What's the calling towards? Called out to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to share with you a second definition. It's a little more nuanced, but it is helpful. It's by Max Stiles in Nine Marks Ministries. This is how he defines the church. He says, the church is the God-ordained local assembly of believers. So there you have the notion of people who profess and possess faith in Jesus. The church is the God-ordained local assembly of believers who have committed themselves to each other. They gather regularly. They teach the word. They celebrate communion and baptism. They discipline their members. They pray and give together and establish a biblical structure of leadership. Clearly, this definition is way more nuanced than the one that MacArthur provides for us, although I find it helpful, right? This definition emphasizes the local church as opposed to the universal church. It focuses on the gathering of the church. Clearly, it talks about some of the purposes of the church as well as the structure of the church. Both of these definitions are helpful. So what is the church? Well, we have to begin at the scriptures, right? We have to turn to the New Testament. And so if we turn to the next slide, I want us to look at the word in Greek that is often translated in our New Testament, though not exclusively, church. And maybe you've heard this word before. It is ekklesia in Greek. And so the ekklesia in the New Testament is often translated as the church. Quite literally, the word ekklesia is defined as those who are called out. And so you can see that nuance in our definitions, right? You can see that definition, this idea in these definitions we've talked about. It means those who are called out. It refers to the called out ones. And you can see there are many other references where this Greek word is translated church. But the thing here is that this word in the New Testament and even outside the New Testament, it emphasizes a called out gathering, a group of people that are called out for a specific purpose, for a particular reason. And that reason is actually not always religious. And so the ecclesia in some circumstances refers to those who serve in civil service. And so you are called out to serve the nation or the state. It actually can refer to the military draft. You are a group of people, an army, and you are called out for the specific purpose of fighting. In fact, interestingly enough, in the book of Acts, this word ecclesia is used to describe an angry mob. It's a gathering of people, and they're gathered together for a particular purpose, right? Chaos. And so it doesn't always refer to what we think of as the church, but almost overwhelmingly so, the word ecclesia is translated in the New Testament as church. And so the church then is simply a group of people, a community, a gathering of people who are called out by God for a specific reason. As it were, they're called to salvation. They're called to place their faith in Jesus Christ. We could call the church the community of the redeemed. Let me just quickly add one nuance here to our idea of church as those who are gathered, called out to have faith in Jesus Christ to fulfill God's purposes and mission. One nuance is something that theologians often call the visible versus the invisible church. And you can see my lovely graph here. I made this myself. I'm super proud. Venn diagram here, right? The visible church and the invisible church. Now, when we talk about the invisible church, we're not talking about like a church somewhere that has superhero powers. You know, like they come in the building and they're all invisible or something like that. Or if you're into Harry Potter, they have invisibility cloaks on them. That's not what we're talking about, right? The invisible church versus the visible church. Here's how church historians and theologians have defined this. The visible church includes everyone, all who outwardly profess faith in Jesus, but all don't necessarily possess faith in Jesus. That's the visible church. You could think of the visible church as the church as we see it. The church as we see it through human eyes. And as you can see on my lovely drawing, it is the larger of the two groups, right? It's the larger of the two groups. And as such, the visible church certainly includes genuine believers. But the visible church almost always includes unbelievers as well. It is people who outwardly profess faith in Jesus, but don't necessarily possess it. And that's contrary to the invisible church. When theologians talk about the invisible church, they're talking about people who outwardly profess faith in Jesus, but who also inwardly what? Possess faith in Jesus. You could say it's the church as God sees it. There's an interesting passage, we won't go there, but in 2 Timothy 2, Paul is talking and warning Timothy about two deserters in the church. I believe their names are Hymenaeus and Philetus, but you can check me on that. And these people were in the church, and then they had left the church. And we see this verse in 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Lord knows who are his. In other words, it's the idea of the invisible church is the genuine church of God. God sees the church in that way. So there's a helpful distinction there as we think about church. So that's the definition of the church. It's the called out gathering of people to place their faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the picture of the church throughout the New Testament? As I studied and prepared this week, I was actually overwhelmed by the number of pictures and images that convey the different purposes of the church. Some of them we'll look at this morning. There are others that we won't look at. And so let's take a look at the church portrayed. And I want to see three images, three portraits of the church, because the church is called the body of Christ. The church is likened to a building, the temple, and the church is likened to a brotherhood. And yes, they're all starting with B for your benefit. So there you go. Body, building, and brotherhood. But within those three images that we're going to explore, I want us to see three purposes of the church interwoven in each of them. And so the New Testament uses a variety of analogies to teach us about the church. Intertwined with those are what many theologians call the purposes of the church. And for simplicity purposes, we'll say there are three. Number one, the first purpose of the church is exaltation. That is to worship and glorify God. Secondly, the purpose of the church is edification. That is to build up the believers in Christ, to mature manhood, to make the church more like Christ. And then the third is evangelization, which has to do, of course, with making disciples and reaching the lost. So exaltation, it's a purpose that we have that is which way? Godward, right? Edification is a purpose that we have, which is what? Related to each other, right? And then evangelization has to do with our purpose towards whom? The lost, right? And so that's a nice way to think of the three purposes of the church. And what I want us to do as we look at the church as a body, and as we look at the church as a building, and as we look at the church as the brotherhood, I want us to see how those three purposes come to light, how they are revealed in these three purposes that we'll focus on. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I hope you still have your Bible marked there. It's a good time to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 31 as a whole, but we'll focus on just a few verses, 12 through 13 in particular. So the first and maybe most well-known image of the church in the New Testament is that it is likened to a body. Maybe you've heard the idea that the church is the body of Christ. This is one of those passages that talks about the church as the body of Christ. Let me just set the scene here, because in verses 1 through 11, I hope your Bible's open, take a look. In verses 1 through 11, Paul begins by talking about the purposes of spiritual gifts. He says something like, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And so he goes on to talk about the variety of spiritual gifts that God gives the church. And he says in verses 1 through 11 that the Holy Spirit gifts individuals in the body with a variety of spiritual gifts. But take a look at verse 7. Look at verse 7, if you will, in your text, or I think we have it on the screen as well. Because we see that the purpose of the spiritual gifts in the church is the edification of the body. There's our first E, right? Our first purpose. Take a look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the, would you say it with me? Common good. For the common good. And so why is it that God gives individual believers spiritual gifts? Well, he tells us here it is for the common good. It is for everyone's good, not just my good or your good. So what exactly does Paul mean by this common good? If you hit pause on 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, because I think in this sort of parallel passage where Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about spiritual gifts, I think he highlights and maybe clarifies what this common good means. Why are we given spiritual gifts? What does this common good look like? Notice what he says, that spiritual gifts are given, starting in verse 12, to equip the saints, that's the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So church, who is to be doing the work of ministry? Only the pastor? No, the church, right? We are to equip each other with our spiritual gifts for the work of the ministry. So we are to serve one another towards what end? For the building up. That's literally where the word edification comes from, to build up. For the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, so we then have spiritual gifts and we serve each other to build up, to edify the body of Christ. To what end? To what ultimate goal? Until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith, number one, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, number two, which he further explains. To mature, what's the word? Manhood. Notice the repeated imagery here, the body of Christ, right? The church is like a human body, and our goal is the human body to grow mature, right? To grow into mature manhood. We're not supposed to stay collectively in childhood, are we? We are to grow up into manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice each believer here is to use our spiritual gifts to build up the body with the goal of making the church, which is pictured as a human body, a mature or fully grown body. I don't know, for those of you who have kids, young kids in particular, that are still growing, do you ever have it when people will say to you, maybe they haven't seen your kids in a while, boy, your kids, they're getting so... Oh, they're getting so big. They're getting so tall, right? They're growing up. They're maturing. And as parents, we love to hear that, right? Because that's what human bodies are supposed to do, right? We don't rejoice when our growth is stunted, right? And so we're glad. That's what healthy bodies do. They grow. Similarly, Paul is saying when we exercise our spiritual gifts, it's for the common good. It's for the building up of the body of Christ, that we collectively have a body that is growing. We're growing muscle. We're growing ability. We're growing in intellect, right? The body of Christ is growing. And so that's the purpose of the spiritual gifts. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, okay? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, having talked about the purpose of spiritual gifts, Paul then goes on to illustrate this unity and diversity by likening the church collectively to a human body, which has, of course, individual body parts. So he introduces this idea, the church is like a human body. Verse 12, for just as the body is one, right? If you take a look at your person, how many bodies do you have? One, right? You don't have multiple bodies. You have one body. How many body parts do you have? Well, we're not going to count, right? The church, he says, for just as one, the body is one and has many members, that word simply is referring to body parts, and all of the members of the body, though many, are how many bodies? One, right? One body, so it is with Christ. And so he introduces this idea. He continues to talk about how the body, if you keep reading in verse 12, this famous passage, the eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you, right? And the nose can't say to the tongue, I don't need you, right? He continues to talk about how the body has many parts, eyes, ears, feet, and that each of those body parts has unique roles, unique functions, unique features that contributes to the overall health of the body. Contributes to the overall function of the body as a whole. And without all of the body parts, the body suffers. And so here's a crude illustration, but we're going to use, it's not crude, it's just simple. So I found in our toy bin, who's this? Potato Head, right? She might be offended. It's Mrs. Potato Head. I know you can't see, but you know this is a female. Mrs. Potato Head here. And so if we want to picture the idea of the church as a body, right, the church, in a sense, is like Mrs. Potato Head. And so when you begin with a potato head, it's just a what? It's just a body. It's just a potato, right? But then what do you do? Well, she needs an arm, right? And you put the arm in. Oh, she needs to be able to hear, and so you put the ear in. Oh, she needs to be able to see, and so on and so forth, right? So in a church, it's sort of like, well, we're Mrs. Potato Head, right? We are one singular body, and yet we have parts, eyes, ears, different gifts, right? We have different roles to play. So when I ask you, do you know your spiritual gifts, first of all? Is that something you've identified? Is this something that you're utilizing? Have you recognized your role within the body of Christ? Or is our Mrs. Potato Head, so to speak, missing some parts, right? Because if all that Mrs. Potato Head had was eyes, well, she could see very well, but there's a lot she couldn't do, right? And so we all have a part to play in this image. And so the church is like a body, and the purpose then of spiritual gifts is the edification of the body, the maturing of the church, so that we become increasingly into what Paul describes in Ephesians 4 as mature manhood. That is, we look increasingly like Jesus Christ. And so we see the first purpose, as it were, in the church, edification, in the image of the church as a body. But the church is not only likened to a body, but the second image is the church is likened to a building. And so I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so if you're in 1 Corinthians, turn to the right a little bit till you get to the Peters. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to focus on verses 4 through 10, where Peter conveys this second image of the church akin to the Old Testament temple. The church is like a temple, a place of worship, a place where God himself dwells, where priests offer sacrifices. And so the church is like a building. Notice I didn't say the church is a building, right? That's what we often think of. But interestingly, Peter says, yeah, we are sort of like a building. We're sort of like a temple. Quick story here about church buildings and bricks and stones that make up church buildings. I vividly recall the night one Sunday evening after church. We grew up in, went to a Methodist church till I was about 10. And so we grew up in this little community Methodist church, and we must have had communion that night, that Sunday night, because I recall, as was pretty normal, me and along with the other little boys, we walked as fast as we could out of the church service and out of the church building. We had a church building, and then we had a sanctuary, fellowship hall, right, two separate buildings. And I recall that we rushed out of the sanctuary, and we sprinted across the churchyard to enter into the fellowship hall, because what would typically happen after communion services is the pastor's wife would take the communion elements to the kitchen. And apparently, our parents were okay with us raiding that, right? And so we all wanted the juice, and we all wanted the bread, and she, this pastor's wife, particularly, every time we had communion, she made a loaf of homemade bread. And so this wasn't like the wafer kind of thing, you know? This is like, oh, this is good bread. Don't get any great ideas. My wife's not here. But setting the expectations low here. But so we ran as fast as we could into the fellowship hall. Now, I want to tell you about this fellowship hall. It was a brick building. And the front door, if you can imagine it, had two brick pillars that were sort of square, right? Imagine these square brick pillars out front of the door. And as we were running, my friend Jeff, I don't know what happened, but he was in front of me. Maybe I tripped him. I don't think I did. But he fell. I don't think I tripped him. But he fell, and I vividly recall the front of his head going smack dab into the corner of that pillar. Can you imagine that? Square pillars, brick pillars, and his head, boom, right there. And all I remember is screams and blood and call, you know, get my mom. And so we're running to get people. And it was a scene, as you can imagine. Blood is everywhere. Jeff is on the floor. And I literally thought he was dead. I was like, Mom, is he going to die? I mean, it was pretty traumatic. He didn't die. He was okay. But he had a good gash and several stitches, right? He learned a hard lesson that day, no pun intended, that church bricks aren't soft, right? Buildings are hard. They're made of bricks and stone that aren't giving, right? But notice the image that Peter introduces for the church. He says, we are like a church. Individually, we are like bricks, stones, as it were, but they are alive. So let's see the image here, focusing on verse 5, as Peter likens the church to the Old Testament temple. Verse 5, he says, you yourselves are like what kind of stones? Living stones, right? So the image is that the church is alive, right? We are like stones in a building, but we, unlike in the temple, we are alive. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up. And so the idea is that God is building his church as a spiritual house, unlike the Old Testament temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the idea, I think, is that individually the believer is like a living stone, right? So imagine a building, stone upon stone, brick upon brick, right? Each brick matters. Each stone has a place as the building is being erected. And then together, collectively, we are a spiritual house. And as in the picture of the body, right, just as each body part makes a difference, right, each stone in the church collectively matters. Have you ever seen a brick building with gaps in it, right? There's a stone missing here. There's a brick missing there. There's a brick over here. And it's just full of gaps. Will that kind of building last very long? Of course it won't, right? Because each brick, each stone matters. It's sort of like the game of Jenga. You ever played the game of Jenga? You know what I'm talking about? Like there's this tower, and the game is you take out individual pieces, and you want to know how many of these individual pieces can I take out until it does what? Until it crumbles, right? That's sort of like the church, right? Like each individual brick matters here because we're being built up into a spiritual house. And as in the Old Testament, remember the idea of the temple. What happened in the temple? It was a place of worship for sure. It was a place God said, I will dwell amongst you, right? I will choose to manifest my glory and my presence in this place, in this temple. So do you see what's happening here? Peter is saying that when the people of God gather, it's like a new temple, right? God's very presence and his power show up in a peculiar way when the church is gathered. So we are living stones. We are being built up collectively to a spiritual house. But then he shifts. Notice the idea here. Living stones that are being built up. This is happening to us, right? This is a passive verb. The idea is that somebody is doing the building. Who do you think is building this building here, this spiritual house? Are we building that? Who do you think is? Do you remember when Jesus says, I will build my church, right? I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. And so our confidence is not in the stones, but it's in the architect. It's in the construction crew, as it were. Notice, too, that the image shifts. He says, we are like a temple, but then as the temple was a building in the Old Testament and priests ministered before God in the temple, he switches the image and he says, we are also the priests. So the church is like a temple, but we are also a priesthood, a holy priesthood. The idea of holy simply means to be set apart, to be separated from sin and self and unto the Lord. He calls it a holy priesthood, because holiness is to mark the church progressively. And then what do priests do? They offer sacrifices. What were some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that priests would offer? I'm sure you remember every detail back in the book of Numbers, but right, the animals and the wine and grain and all sorts of things were offered by the priests. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? As priests, we offer, he says, spiritual sacrifices. And I think in this context, it's pretty general. Anything that we do unto the Lord for his glory and service to him is, as it were, a spiritual sacrifice. However, I think Peter has a particular sacrifice in mind. So I'd invite you to jump down to verse 9, after he talks about Jesus being the cornerstone of the church. Notice in verse 9, he picks up this idea of the priesthood of the believer, and he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are Old Testament images of Israel applied to the New Testament church. A people for his own possession, that. So when you see the word that, what is it going to tell us? It's going to tell us the purpose of something, right? So what is it that we as a chosen race and as a royal priesthood and as a holy nation, what are we to be doing? What are we to be sacrificing? What is one of our spiritual sacrifices? That you may proclaim. That you may proclaim. That's a verbal word, right? You can't proclaim something without speaking, can you? If you want to proclaim something, you have to use what? Words, right? That we may proclaim. What are we proclaiming? The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, spiritual darkness, sin, death, out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so, as Tom Schreiner says in his commentary, the priestly calling of the church is understood from 2 verse 9 to be evangelistic, a praising of God's name so that people from all over the world will join in worshiping him. Friends, a church that doesn't evangelize personally or corporately is not a church that's being faithful to its priestly calling, as outlined in the Great Commission, for instance. And so our priesthood is one of proclamation. And so this portrait of the church, secondly, as a building, points us to two different purposes of the church. Clearly, the church is a place of worship. It's a place where God is exalted. We are priests. We worship him. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And so it's the purpose of exaltation. But I think it's also hints at the idea of evangelism, that we are to be a proclaiming people. So we've seen two images of the church. The church is like a body. The church is like a building. And then third, if you turn to Matthew 18 with me as we turn to our final text of the morning, the church is like a brotherhood. A better word is a family, right? The church is likened to a family. And one final text, Matthew chapter 18, verses 48 through 50. We'll look at the words of Jesus here. Perhaps this may be the dominant image of the church in terms of just like the number of references in the New Testament. That is, that the church is called to be and is God's family, God's household. How does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. That's a familial word, isn't it? That God is like our Father, and we are, as it were, siblings, right? So fellow believers, you see throughout the New Testament, are called brothers and sisters. Just open your eyes and look in particular in the New Testament, and you see this time and time and time again that Paul addresses and other epistle writers, fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. You want to venture a guess how many times that kind of language is used? You can think in your head so you won't be embarrassed when you're wrong. No, just kidding. You may be right. 139 times. That's astonishing, isn't it? Oh, it's up there, isn't it? Joke's on me. You're like, no, we're all going to be right, right? Yes, 139 times, exactly. We see images, words like the household of faith, right? So the church is like a household, the household of God. But perhaps the most shocking passage is in Matthew 12. So let me just set this, excuse me, Matthew 18. Let me set the stage here, if I could. So Jesus is with his disciples in a house, and his mom, likely his dad is long dead at this point, his mom and his brothers approach, and I can envision them knocking on the door. Is Jesus in there? Yes. We would like a word with him. And in Matthew, we don't know this, but I think it's in Mark. In one of the other Gospels, we read that they thought he was crazy. And so here's Mary and Jesus' brothers, and they think he's lost it. He's gone bananas with all this stuff. We got to take him home. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, your mom wants a word with you. And your brothers, they would like a word with you. And then, instead of going to the door and talking to his kind of blood family, as it were, in verse 48, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? What is he doing by asking that question? He's saying that there's a sense in which I have a nearer and dearer and more primary family. Do you see that? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? It's almost like he's saying, that's not really my mom, and that's not really my brothers. Verse 49, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This was pretty huge, because in that day, the primary relationship that people cared about in that culture wasn't the marriage relationship. We tend to think of like marriage as a primary relationship, but in that day, like it was the siblings and the parental relationship that sort of took priority in that culture. And so what Jesus is doing is pretty revolutionary. This rhetorical question, he reprioritizes the believer's primary family. He says it's not flesh and blood, but blood-bought fellow believers in Christ. So let's just be honest. This is hard. This is hard for American evangelicals to swallow. I appreciate what pastor and author Kevin DeYoung writes. He said, I've often reflected that the last acceptable idolatry among evangelical Christians is the idol of the family. That's true. It's the idol of the family. On the idolatry of the family, in this tragic reversal of biological family over spiritual family, pastor and author Lee Eklov writes in his wonderful book, Feels Like Home. He said, I've seen too many Christian families who are not anchored in the relationships of God's first family, the church. Christians are raising children who, like them, see church as an event, not a family, who see being with God's people as an optional weekend activity. May I pause and ask humbly of you, is that how you view the church? As it's simply a part of the weekend menu? You can take it, you can leave it, depending upon your preferences and schedules and priorities. He says they skip church for all manner of activities and do not regularly connect their families with others in the congregation. He says, we all know the dangers of parents who spend too little time with their children. But what are the dangers of Christian kids and their parents who have no sense that the Lord expects them to deeply engage in loving relationships with other believers? So what would it look like for us? What would it look like for you if we were as committed to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we are to our own children, as we are to our own siblings, as we are to our own parents, as we are to our own cousins, as we are to our own aunts and uncles? How revolutionary that would be. How otherworldly that would be. May it be so. I want to close with the words here. We've seen three images, three portraits of the church. There are so many more, right? Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The image of Jesus as our great shepherd and we're the sheep. There's just so many images that we could talk about. I've chosen three that I thought were pertinent. I want to close with the words of Kevin DeYoung in his book, Why We Love the Church. And this is also a lengthy quote, but it's excellent. This book, I think we've got a slide, there it is, Why We Love the Church. It was written about 15 years ago by him and another gentleman by the name of Ted Kluck. And I think he wrote this book in response to what, in retrospect, is the initial de-churching phenomenon that has sort of come to its head in our American culture. You can read about that in other places. But he sort of wrote this book on the front end of that. Particularly, this book is a response to people 15 years ago that were sort of down on organized religion, for lack of a better word, like the local organized church. And it's a wonderful book. I would highly recommend it to you. I just want to read a portion of the book. It's actually the conclusion of the book. It's his like very last words. And in the closing chapter, he appeals for people not to give up on the church. And he uses another image that we could have explored and didn't, which is the church as the bride of Christ. It's a rich image that we can explore. He utilizes that here. So let's just read it together. Likewise, the church is at the same time the bride of Christ and the Lord's harlot. And I'll pause for dramatic effect. The church is at the same time the bride of Christ and the Lord's harlot. The church should always look different from the world. Yet our churches have pew after pew of selfish, proud, petty, lustful, greedy people. Many are trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but it is a slow, hard, and sometimes inconsistent work. This is sad and not how it should be. But not how it should be is not the same as not how it's going to be. He says the goal is to grow in godliness, but the church will be full of sin so long as she is full of sinners, which is kind of the point, I thought. Yet I've also witnessed incredible sacrifice and generosity, people volunteering to show up on Sunday morning to give of their time and money. I've seen hurting people surrounded by a loving church family in prayer. I've seen the church respond with lavish outpouring to those in need. It's easy for the church to be blind to her failings, but it's also easy and borderline slanderous to constantly berate the church for all her failures. Don't give up on the church. So I guess this is my final advice. Find a good church. Get involved. Become a member. Stay there for the long haul. Go to church this Sunday and worship in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you. and give people the benefit of the doubt. When you are there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager. No one notices. Volunteer for the nursery once in a while. Christina says, amen, right? And yes, bring your fried chicken to the potluck. Invite your friend to church. Give to the Christmas offering. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you and pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And don't despise the day of small things. If the church is both the bride and the harlot of Christ now, the visible church, one day we will be just the invisible church. She will not be forever. For one day, she will be pure and spotless and wrinkle-free, completely pure, thanks to the love of her sacrificial bridegroom. And so we'll close with Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Would you pray with me now? Lord, thank you that though we, the bride of Christ, may not be all that we are supposed to be, both in this church and in every church and across the globe, thank you that one day we will be all that you intended us to be. And this is a gift of your grace. And in the meantime, God, help us to be a healthy church, to be a united church, to use our gifts for the building up of the body so that we might become fully mature into the manhood, or the fullness of Christ. Help us to be the kind of temple, spiritual building that you want us to be, where your presence is increasingly manifested and your power is increasingly known and your glory is increasingly manifested and our sacrifices to you of prayer and praise and offering and love and kindness and holiness is just our joyful sacrifices to you. And finally, help us to treat one another, God, as the first family, that we would edify each other and support each other and invest in each other, being committed to each other just as a blood family might be. I want to invite anyone here who hasn't maybe made the initial step of repentance and trusting completely in Jesus to do that. Because to become a part of the church, you have to become a part of Christ. Christ, the church is Christ's body. And so if you're here this morning and you've never taken the step of genuinely repenting, turning from trusting in yourself, turning from loving your sin, turning from being the Lord of your life, and humbly acknowledging that, turning from your sin and trusting in the perfect provision of Christ, whose body is the church, that he lived the life of obedience, perfect obedience, that you and I could never meet, and yet he lived for us, and he died paying the penalty that we deserve, taking the Father's wrath on the cross, and he rose again to give us both new life now, he changes us, and eternal life forever. If you'd like to trust in Christ, you can pray a simple prayer with me even now. You can even pray in your heart, dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner, and I am sorry for my sin, and I turn from it, and I ask that you would forgive me. And I believe that you died for my sins and you rose from the dead. And so I repent from that and I trust completely in you. And I ask that you would come into my life and take control. And so I make a commitment to trust in Christ alone and to follow you. And so if you've done that, I'd invite you to tell someone, tell an elder, tell myself, tell your mom and dad. Let's talk about what it means to be a part of the body and bride of Christ. Lord, thank you for this time in prayer, and we look forward to now spending a few more minutes in prayer as our elders come to pray for the church as the body, and the church as the building, and the church as the brotherhood. And so, elders, why don't you come on up, and we're going to pray for a few minutes.